So Romans chapter 8, and we're moving back into Romans today. Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick it up at verse 18. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, and I'm going to go ahead and read on down through verse 30, but probably I'm not going to cover all that, but I want to read it as a whole. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Give you just a moment to get there. Romans 8, 18. And I think I just saw Grace step outside. Okay. I didn't see Jose. I just saw Grace walk out the door. And I'm thinking, we can't not have Grace. Okay. So chapter 8 and beginning of verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today, your ministry to us already. And we ask, Lord, that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you'd help us to hear you, to be receptive of you, to be obedient to you. Pray, Father, that you'd be with Pastor D and as he ministers to our children today. We ask your anointing upon him as well. We ask that we would all be drawn nearer to you and that your will would be done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are back into Romans from the book of Ruth, and I didn't get to hear all the sermons. In fact, I didn't hear any of them. But I got to see outlines of them, and I think you guys must have really been in for a treat with Pastor D preaching. And I look forward to hearing those myself, and just thankful for his work and the Lord's work through Pastor D. Now, you notice the verse that I started with? So I'm confident of this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Don't you think Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz could relate to that? That they all three went through times of suffering, and yet the suffering was in no comparison to the glory that God had awaiting them. And so whether we look at it from Naomi in terms of leaving Bethlehem and losing her husband and losing her sons, and even at a point where she wished that her name was changed to Mara, which meant bitterness instead of Naomi, she eventually goes back home, and Ruth goes with her. You guys know the story. You were here to hear Pastor D preach through it, but started out with suffering and incredible loss and grief, and yet you know how it ends, that she's holding a baby boy in her lap, and how God had reversed everything, and the joy that she received at the end was way heavier than the sorrow that she had at the beginning. You could say the same thing for Ruth, that here she got married and all of a sudden she's a widow and now kind of caught, what do I do? And she makes this this decision to go with Naomi. And so she's leaving home, she's leaving family, she's leaving her people, she's leaving what's comfortable, and she's going with Naomi, and now she has to glean in fields. And yet God had something far superior waiting for Ruth. And Boaz was there to redeem her and Naomi, and she's blessed with a son. And you could probably even say the same thing about Boaz. We don't know a whole lot about his story other than he is the kinsman redeemer, and he wasn't even first in line. He was second in line. And I'm assuming that he probably went through some grief and went through some loss. Even though he had fields and even though he had servants, yeah, I'm guessing that there was some loneliness there. And he was just shocked that someone like Ruth would be interested in him. And so for all three of those characters, it starts with suffering, it starts with loss, it starts with emptiness. And yet that suffering, that loss, that emptiness, it doesn't begin to compare with what God had in store for them. And do you see that that's what Paul is saying for all of us? That our present sufferings, no matter what they are, they don't even begin to compare with the glory that God has for us, the glory that will be revealed. And I think sometimes we just have to kind of own it, that as Christians, we are not immune from suffering. I think sometimes it kind of gets in our head that because we are Christians and because Jesus is risen, that we forget, and sometimes we even deny, that there's going to be suffering for us as Christians. And yes, it's true that in Christ Jesus we have peace with God. And yes, it's true that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And it's true that we're in the Spirit and that the Spirit dwells within us. And it's true that we have been adopted into God's family. And that through the gift of His Spirit and through what was done on the cross through Christ, that we can actually call God Abba Father. And that we have that kind of close relationship with. So all that is true and all that is good, but as true and as good as all that is, we still suffer. We still suffer. And so it's important for us to recognize that just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we are somehow immune from suffering. And sometimes I think we start to think, oh, if I'm suffering, maybe I'm not a Christian. And those two things don't necessarily go together. That we are going to suffer, even and maybe especially as Christians. Paul goes on and he begins to talk a little bit about weaknesses and about how the creation waits in eager expectation and groans. And I just want to, he's recognizing that we live and participate in a fallen world. And that fall affects every aspect of us. And that even though we are redeemed, even though we have peace with God, even though we're the children of God, even though we can call God Abba, Father, that even though all of that, we're still fallen. And we still deal with the effects of our fallenness. And it affects us in every capacity. It affects us mentally. That we're not as sharp as God first designed us to be. And I know you might be thinking, well, I'm especially not sharp. Or you may think that the older I've gotten, the less sharp I've become. But we're no matter where you're at, you know, the fall affects our capacity. I had a basketball coach that talked about game slippage. That no matter how much you practice something over and over and over, no matter how good you got it in practice, that there's always going to be slippage in the game to where you never kind of reached your full potential, and you wanted to try to minimize that. But what he's basically saying is that we're fallen, and that we have to recognize that because we're fallen, there's going to be suffering. And sometimes there's suffering because we just can't figure things out, and we make bad decisions. We miscalculate. It's just part of a fallen world. and we suffer. And you're probably thinking of examples or situations where somebody didn't know as much as they should have known, and a bad decision was made, and there was suffering because of it. We suffer mentally, we suffer physically, our bodies age, we get decrepit, sometimes we get sick. I'm thinking about all the different suffering that just we've expressed today. Whether it's John Bull in the hospital with a stroke, whether it's Andre with sugar diabetes, whether it's Lincoln's dad and passing, dying of cancer, that we suffer physically. And just because we're Christians doesn't somehow make us immune to suffering. And it could be through an accident, it could be through a disease, it could be so random. Being Christians doesn't make us immune to suffering. And I think sometimes we also need to recognize that this fallenness affects us emotionally. This fallenness affects us in our relationships. This fallenness affects us socially. There's no place where we're not touched by fallenness, no matter how saved we are, no matter how long we've been serving the Lord. I don't know about you, but oftentimes at the end of the day, it's kind of like I replay the day in my mind and think about the different events of the day and the different conversations of the day and the different happenings of the day. And sometimes I'll get to the end of the day and I'll be replaying a conversation in my mind. Maybe maybe it was a lecture I was giving or a conversation with a student, or maybe with Vonda, maybe with somebody in the church, maybe a message. And kind of replaying it, and sometimes like, yeah, I was on that one. That I said exactly kind of what needed to be said, I communicated what needed to be communicated, I was listening like I needed to be listening. And so sometimes you get to the end of the day and you're kind of replaying something and like I was on it. But there are a lot of other times where you get to the end of the day and you're replaying it and kind of thinking back through it and talking over it with the Lord, and you're kind of thinking, man, I might have said too much right there. And you can't go back and take back what you said. And your intentions weren't evil. But as you replay it, you begin to think, well, maybe I should have kept my mouth shut at that point and not said anything. And then you might be replaying something else. And a lot of times for me, it's my sense of humor. And I might make a joke that all of a sudden I realize at the end of the day, maybe that was taken wrong. Maybe that wasn't so funny. Or maybe... But then there's other things where you get to the end of the day and you're kind of replaying a conversation and you realize, oh, I should have said more, that I didn't say enough. And you kind of go to bed that night wishing you would have said something that you didn't say. And again, that's just part of our fallenness. And it doesn't mean that there's necessarily sin there. It doesn't mean that there's necessarily kind of ill will there, in terms of striking back or withholding something. But it's just kind of acknowledging that we really are a fallen people, and that fallenness affects every aspect of us. And it's one of the reasons why Paul prays for the church at Philippi that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Because a lot of times the love is there, but the knowledge isn't quite there. We're fallen. And so sometimes we say exactly what needs to be said when it needs to be said. And other times we might say too much, and other times we're kind of kicking ourselves because we didn't say enough. We're fallen. And a lot of times that kind of brings about some suffering in one form or another. I think sometimes as part of our fallenness and part of the suffering, and just thinking about the end of the day, that sometimes we can be at the end of the day and kind of replaying something, and what we discover is that we end up even acting out of self-centeredness. And maybe we didn't realize it at the time, but at the end of the day and kind of playing back through things, and as the Holy Spirit's speaking to us, the Holy Spirit says, okay, what was going on with that decision? And what was going on with those words? And were you really concerned about the other person, or was it more kind of just about self? And it might be a little thing, It might be a big thing. And a lot of times that happens with the people that we're closest to. And then we end up making a decision, Vaughn and I, about where to go to dinner. And most of the time the decision ends up being where I want to go to dinner. Even when we go to where she wants to go, it's kind of about where I want to go. And so in our closest relationships, in relationships beyond that, so often as part of our fallenness, and it's not really intentionally kind of sinning against someone, but we end up kind of reverting back to an old mindset of just making decisions out of self, or we end up just wishing we could have done something different. And I'm sure you can think of countless situations where you've gotten to the end of the day and you're replaying the day. And if you had the day to do over, if you had a conversation to do over, if you had a lesson to give over, you would redo it. We are fallen. Now, we are not obligated to sin. We're not obligated to serve the old master. We're not obligated to live the old life. We're not obligated to, live self-centered intentionally. We're not obligated to that. Okay, we have a new master. We have Christ. Okay, and we belong to Christ's family. But that doesn't mean that we're not fallen. And I think that's something that we have to come to grips with, because fallenness inevitably leads to suffering. Paul moves on in this. And as he makes the point about how we suffer, but our suffering does not compare to the glory that God is going to reveal within us, he begins to talk about creation. Listen to what he says again at verse 19. He's kind of comparing our fallenness and our suffering because of our fallenness, and yet the hope that we have because of Christ. He compares that to what the whole creation is going through. So look at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. By the way, sons of God there, it's talking about you and me. And maybe in our language, we talk about children of God. Because he's not talking about just males. But the reason why he uses sons of God language here is because in their patriarchal world, the sons were the ones who received the inheritance. And so he's talking about the whole church, male and female, brothers and sisters. And so he's not just talking about when the guys are going to be revealed, but he's talking about when you and me, brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, when our glory is going to be revealed. And what he's really getting at there, to kind of keep translating his phrases, he's talking about the resurrection. That all of creation is eagerly anticipating resurrection day. The passage that Tony read, what brought about the cursing of the ground? The sin of Adam and Eve. So here was Adam and Eve supposed to be listening to God, and Adam especially gets kind of rung up on it for not listening to God. They were supposed to be listening to God. And because he did not listen to God, but acted in disobedience, what happened? Not only did he suffer, but the ground was cursed. All of creation suffered the effects of Adam's disobedience. If we went back to Genesis 1, we would see that the human race was put here on the planet to bear God's image, to reflect God's image out into the world. And so we're kind of this conduit of blessing to the rest of creation, the animal kingdom, nature, whatever. When humanity sins and rebels against God and turns against God and turns on each other, then what that does is that cripples the rest of creation. Because now the rest of creation cannot receive God's blessings properly flowing through humanity. And so if we went back through Genesis, we would see that after humanity sins, eventually we get to Noah, and God sees all flesh as corrupted its way. That all flesh, including animals, have become violent upon each other. And so Paul's saying that all of creation is groaning. All of creation is passing away. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for humanity to finally and fully be fixed, redeemed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. I don't know about you or your Bible, but my Bible, that word one, it's not capitalized, but I put a capital letter there, one, to remind me that God is the one who subjected it to creation in response to Adam's sin. And so God is the one who cursed the ground because of what Adam had done. So God subjected creation to this frustration, to this curse. And I think part of God's goal in doing that was to drive humanity to seek God. So God has a purpose in all that God does. And I think the purpose here in terms of subjecting the creation to futility and to frustration is so that humanity really has to turn to God for life and can't just kind of live off of the goodness of creation apart from God. And so, excuse me, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Do you hear what creation is hoping for? Creation is hoping and anticipating new creation. And when is that new creation going to occur? It's going to occur at Resurrection Day. Oh, thank you. I'm fallen. I get thirsty. So all of creation is subjected to this frustration, but it's eagerly anticipating the day when the sons of God will be revealed. And what day is that? That's Resurrection Day. That's when you and I, that's when believers in Christ Jesus are resurrected, and to say it, just kind of fully fixed, fully redeemed, fully restored, that we'll be resurrected in the same way that Jesus was resurrected. And again, sometimes we talk about a new heavens and a new earth because we hear that in the scripture, but if we read the scripture closely, it's not so much that God is simply going to disintegrate this earth, this creation, and out of nothing kind of bring forth a new creation, that what we begin to see is that God's going to make all things new. That the new creation is going to resemble the resurrection of Jesus. So this fallen world, it's not like God is going to simply erase it any more than God's going to erase my body. That what's going to happen at the end, at Resurrection Day, is that my body is going to be resurrected. And I'll be recognizable as me. My body might have some of the scars on it that it has now, but those scars won't limit me. Just as Jesus' scars didn't limit him. They told his story, they gave his identity, but he was not trapped by those scars. There was victory over that. And so that becomes what we anticipate for ourselves, and that's what creation is longing for and expecting. So now what's going on? Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Can you give me some examples of creation groaning like it's in childbirth? And I think it's in childbirth partly because of the depth of the pain, but also because it's anticipating life coming forth. Can you give me any examples of creation groaning? I think of that volcano on the island of
Hawaii.
Which island was it?
Hawaii.
So there's that volcano erupting, lava spilling all over the place, filling in that bay. I think that's creation groaning. Any other examples? Creation groaning. What's that? The heat wave. Yeah, creation groaning because of sin and because of living in a fallen world and because that fallenness affects everything. Then when we go through seasons of heat waves and droughts and fire seasons where we get the wind and the heat and the dry air and then maybe a lightning spark or something and we get all of that, that's just part of the groaning of creation. Hurricanes. Yeah, death is a part of that, the decay that takes place. And so all of creation is groaning. I don't know how you feel about global warming, other than that you sweat a lot. But if there is global warming, that's just one more example of creation groaning. And so all of creation is groaning out, just like you and I are groaning. And what's it groaning for? It's groaning to be made new. It's groaning to be made whole. It's groaning for Resurrection Day for humans. Because when humanity is finally resurrected and fully fixed, then that's good news for creation. Look at verse 23. Not only so, not only is the creation groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Do you groan? When you groan, you usually don't have words. That the groaning is kind of coming from somewhere deep. And it might be a moan, a groan, but it's too deep to simply put into words. And did you catch how these two things are together? We have the first fruit of the Spirit. And a first fruit is typically your first portion of a harvest. And what that first portion of the harvest does is it gives you something to celebrate. And it lets you know that the rest of the harvest is coming. And so if you got tomato plants and you finally get a green tomato on there that turns orange or red, then you kind of get excited that you know you got more tomatoes coming. That first one becomes a sign that the rest are coming. And whatever you're growing, anytime you have kind of that first fruit, and typically Israel understood that the first fruit belonged to God. But as Paul's talking about it here, God has given us his Holy Spirit as kind of a down payment, a first fruit sign that resurrection is coming. And what that does sometimes is that tends to intensify our groaning for that day. And so in some sense, this is kind of a weird way to say it, but in some sense, Christians might groan more than non-Christians. Because a lot of times non-Christians have given up hope of a better day coming. And once you've given up hope that there's a better day coming, sometimes you don't even bother to groan. This is just what it is. No point in groaning. There's no better day coming. And you just try to get by. But when you're a Christian, a believer in Jesus who've received the first fruits of the Spirit, and you've begun to taste that better day, and to know the joy of the Lord in the midst of the suffering, you groan even more for that day. You have this hope and you long for it and you groan for it. And so Paul is saying that even though we have the first fruit of the Spirit and the assurance that that day is coming, yet we groan. And we groan deeply. And the rest of the world is kind of looking around. Why are we groaning so much? Well, We are awaiting eagerly our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. This is one of the ways that I kind of evaluate a funeral service. That to me, a good, a good funeral, well, I know in one sense it depends on the person who died, but a good funeral is going to have grieving, but it's also going to have hope of the resurrection. And so we have these two things together. And sometimes what really troubles me is if I go to a funeral, I might never hear resurrection. I might just hear being in a better place. I might just hear suffering no more. But I don't really hear the hope that Paul's talking about. Because Paul's talking about the hope of resurrection. That's just not about the spirit being saved or the soul being in a better place. For Paul, our Christian hope is that even our bodies are going to be redeemed and restored so that death gets nothing. And so I kind of evaluate a funeral along these lines. Was there real grieving, acknowledging that there was death and that there was loss and that there's heartache and that we're in a fallen world and we're still under this death? But is that matched up with what there's really no comparison with? The hope of resurrection. Not just suffering no more, but the hope that that body that was crippled or that body that died or that body that gave way to cancer, that body that whatever, will actually be resurrected and there will be victory over death. Paul's saying that's our hope. And that's what we groan for. And that's what all creation is longing for. And he says, you know, it's hard to see. He raises the question. Verse 24, he says, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" We don't have resurrection yet. We have new life, but we don't have resurrected bodies yet. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, what do? We wait for it patiently. Sometimes when we hear the word patience, it means that we just kind of got to sit still and do nothing and wait. But probably what Paul has in mind here with the way he talks about patience might be better to translate it persevere. That we wait for it steadfastly persevering. That it's not a patience where we just kind of sit back and do nothing. It's a patience where we're trusting that God is at work, that God is bringing about resurrection day. And so we persevere steadfastly in following Jesus. In other words, just as we know that death does not win in the end, so suffering does not win now. And so while we suffer well. While we suffer with hope. Are you tracking with me? We're not immune from suffering. We live in a fallen world. But we are going to suffer differently. We are going to suffer with hope. And we are going to persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit in following Jesus through times of suffering. And we suffer with the assurance that suffering is not the last word. And so Paul goes on to say that as we persevere, look at verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. You thought you groaned. Now who's groaning? The Holy Spirit is groaning on our behalf. Again, I hear the word groan. And I can't think about moms and kids when they cry. Because a lot of times when you hear a cry, it's just a cry. There's no words. Sometimes moms will say, okay, now use your words. But you just hear the cry. But I'm amazed at how moms can detect what kind of cry it is. Is it a cry for attention? Is it a cry for food? Is it a cry because a diaper needs to be changed? Is it a cry because of hurt feelings? Is it a fake cry? Or is something really wrong? A cry for help. And I've been amazed just to watch Vonda and to watch all of you moms, your ability to discern what a cry means, what a groan means. Rachel's an athletic trainer, and I've heard her talk enough to where I know that as an athletic trainer dealing with athletes, she can discern what's going on with a groan. So is a groan just an athlete having a bad day, wanting some pity and some comfort and thinking maybe an athletic trainer will give it to me because the coach sure isn't and my teammates don't care? Or is it a groan where all of a sudden there is a major injury and you hear the agony of possibly a season being lost in that groan? Who's groaning for us? We don't groan alone. The Holy Spirit knows us well and is groaning out to God on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit knows what groan to groan. We might be groaning the wrong groan. But the Holy Spirit actually knows what we need to cry out about and what we need to groan. And the Holy Spirit is present and active in our lives, groaning out to God that God's will might be done in our lives. I don't know, that's just some pretty good news to know that the Holy Spirit is at work groaning in our lives to God on behalf of us, that God's good will might get done in our lives when we don't even know what to pray. Sometimes we are so weak, sometimes we are so feeble, sometimes we are so fallen, sometimes we are so confused that we're groaning, but we don't even know what to groan. But the Holy Spirit, working from within, groans for us and brings us into an alliance with God's will. Thinking more about funerals and this groaning, I think one of the things that makes the Holy Spirit's groaning so powerful is that the Holy Spirit groans with hope. Years ago, I was teaching a youth ministry class, and one of the things I began to realize about this kind of up-and-coming generation of youth ministers that I had in my class is that they really understood kind of Christian compassion, Christian ministry, as just sitting with people in their pain. And I kind of got that, but as I got to listen to them talk more and more and kind of interact with them, I became more and more kind of frustrated with that mindset. Because you can find all kinds of people, well, maybe not all kinds, but you can find a few people that will sit with you in your pain. But what I discover is that I need someone with hope sitting with me in my pain. Now, if they got hope but they don't sit with me, then that doesn't help me a whole lot either. But if they're sitting with me in pain and they don't have any hope to offer me, that may spread the pain around a little bit, but that doesn't really get me through anything. And what I think is so powerful about the Holy Spirit's groaning is that the Holy Spirit is at work within us and knows the groan that needs to be groaned and knows our pain and knows our suffering and knows our fallenness. But the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit groans out to the Father on our behalf, does not groan hopelessly, but groans out with the hope that God's will is going to be done in our lives, groans out with the hope that God is at work in all things, even the worst of things, to accomplish good in our lives, that the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf with the hope of resurrection, that the grave will be empty, that the grave will not win a thing. And so there's power to suffer even now. And so I'm just kind of trying to wrap my mind around all this. That verse 28 really is true. That in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Does not mean that all things are good. We live in a fallen world. There's a lot of suffering. But God is not stifled by suffering. That he works through it. And so there is hope. We have this hope because of what God has done in Christ, because of the Spirit's work within us, groaning out on our behalf. We have this hope of resurrection. And that changes how we suffer. And so whatever suffering you're going through, it does not compare to the glory that awaits you. There's resurrection. And so we persevere patiently, persistently, knowing that God uses even the suffering to bring about good. I invite you to stand with me to receive communion. There's no one who suffered like Jesus. He entered into our suffering, into our fallenness, went to the cross on our behalf, and was resurrected, conquering the grave. And it's his Spirit that is at work groaning within us, crying out to God with hope of full salvation and resurrection. And so if it's your desire to know Christ better, to know his sufferings as well as the power of his resurrection, then I invite you to come and to receive communion. You'll come, you'll receive the cup and then the bread, and then you'll return to your seats and we'll take communion together. And Ian, whatever the Lord has placed on your mind, if you'll come and lead us in that, and Danny and John Mark, and invite you to come.